if we could ask the wise, the aged, the saints of ages past, anyone from the past, whether they lived as wise or fools, old or young, saint or sinner, what is the most important thing? What answer shall we hear? All of them will agree with Jesus when a scribe asked him a very similar question. If we are asked the question, what is the purpose of life? What answer shall we get from Jesus? I'd like us to look now at Mark 12, starting at verse 28, right where we left off this morning. And notice that he was asked, what is the first commandment of all? Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that they had answered him, or that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? One of the scribes has been listening since the question on the authority of Jesus, clear back in chapter 11 and verse 27. This scribe sees the truthfulness of the answers of Jesus. And there's something different about this scribe. And the scribes, generally speaking, don't have a good reputation in the New Testament. But this one's different. He's not trying to trap Jesus, I believe. But he wants to know what is the first and really what is also the great commandment. He wants to know, does Jesus understand the foundation of religion and righteousness? Now this scribe is not asking if there is only one command, nor is he asking which command comes first so I can ignore the other ones. He evidently understands that commands come in order and that the greater ones do not exclude the lesser ones. And we'll be able to see that by the way he responds to Jesus. Now look at how Jesus responds in verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, before Jesus actually gives what is the first and great commandment, he gives a preface. There is a preface to the first and greatest commandment. And that is to understand that there is only one God. Therefore, Jesus quotes first that Jehovah, Lord, you notice that in all caps, Jehovah is God, and that He is one. We do not make a God as we understand Him, but there is in truth only one God. And so he then says, having said that, love the Lord your God. If Jehovah is God, and we understand what it means that He is God, it follows that He is to be the first object of our love. He receives top billing, so to speak. As God, nothing and no one comes before Him for any reason. And then he says that includes loving him with the totality of our being. You see, God wants from us that which he does not already own. God wants to possess me. The real me that's on the inside of this body. He doesn't just want my possessions. He wants me. One preacher in the 19th century said, if we should gather all the flowers that grow upon the mountainsides and in the valleys and heap them up before God, he would not be richer than he is now. But when we bring ourselves to him, and affection after affection opens and exhales in his presence, he is richer and his joys are greater. So God wants me. Then, Jesus says, what is the second command? So he kind of adds to something that the scribe didn't even ask for. He says, now here's the second command, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor is exceedingly great, coming in second only to loving God himself. So that if there is a conflict between the two, we must be loyal to God first. Yet love of God or love for God cannot be separated from love for one another, for love for other people. No other commandment, Jesus says in verse 31, can be found that is greater than these two. All other commandments are expressions of these two. Every other command you can find in the Bible, Old or New Testament, they all find their root, or their roots, maybe we could say, in one of these commandments, or even in both of them in some cases. Now, watch how this scribe responds to Jesus, and you'll see why he's different than all the other ones we've been seeing. Verses 32 and 33. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This scribe acknowledges that Jesus spoke well, that he spoke the truth, and this scribe is not saying this to inform Jesus, because it is obvious that Jesus knows the truth, but this is a confession on his part. He is confessing, yes, there is one God. He's above all. And to love him, therefore, with our all, and to love our neighbor with our all, goes right hand in hand with that. Jesus had spoken the truth that there is only one God, and that there is no other but he. Jesus had spoken the truth that to love God with your whole self and to love your neighbor as yourself are the greatest commandments. And then the scribe adds that these commandments are more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He wasn't saying that means we can't do those or we're released from doing those things, but that loving God and loving our neighbor, both of those are greater than any other command you can find in the Bible. The old law is filled with regulations about offerings and sacrifices. Therefore, for the scribe to elevate love above them shows how well he understood the intention of religion. He wanted to see if Jesus knew it, and, well, he does too. And speaking of love, there was a man centuries ago who wrote of the majesties of the unsurpassable nature of love when he said this. Nothing is sweeter than love. Nothing higher, nothing stronger, nothing larger, nothing more joyful, nothing fuller, nothing better in heaven and on earth. And still a writer from just a few decades ago said this: someday, after we have mastered the air, the winds, the tides, and gravity, we will harness for God the energies of love. And then for the second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire. May that day come soon. So now let's see what Jesus says back to the scribe in verse 34. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. Jesus sees the man's wisdom, even as he sees or watches all of us. This scribe is not far from the kingdom of God because his spirit is right toward the king of that kingdom. And that would be Jesus himself. His confession is right. His understanding is right. Therefore, he is undoubtedly doing his best to live these commandments, as is obvious from the way Jesus responds to him. And after his brilliant displays of logic here in Mark chapter 12, no one dared question Jesus. They're staying away from him as far as trying to trip him up with questions. After hearing Jesus answer all questions as marvelously as we've seen today, I mean, would you question him in the sense of trying to challenge him? We would see that, you know, that can't be done. I mean, if we're going to be against him, we can't do it by trying to trip him up. He knows logic too well, and he certainly knows Scripture too well. Now, he has something to say. What we saw this morning, what we saw in chapter 11 a couple of weeks ago, and what we've seen thus far in chapter 12 tonight, people are coming to him with questions. They've got things they want to say to him. Now he's got a question, and he's going to start saying some things that he wants to say to them. Look at verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Well, the scribes taught that the Christ was the son of David. The Christ was, or is, the son of David. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke show that to be true. Prophecy stated that the Christ had to be the son of David. So what was wrong with what the scribes taught? They saw the Christ as purely human, that his beginning, like us, was with his birth. And that's where they made a huge mistake. They failed to grasp his true identity. Can the Christ be both David's son and David's Lord? That was a thought that the scribes could not handle. That's just not in their thinking of things. Jesus is not denying that Christ is David's son, but Jesus is getting the scribes to see the Christ in his fullness. If David called the Christ Lord, how could the Christ be David's son? What the scribes missed in searching the scriptures, and I'll confess I missed it, until when I went into preaching school, one of my teachers, Brother Don Sullivan, introduced it to me. And that is this: the deity, I mean the full deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. The Christ is God. He was fully human and fully God. And that was something that the scribes did not or would not comprehend. They did not understand fully who it was that was walking among them. Moreover, as the verse ended there in verse 37, he, the very Christ, and all that he is, was walking among the common people, and they heard him gladly. He whose majesty is in glorious splendor, and whose works are wonderful, was among the common people. Someone told Abraham Lincoln that he was a rather common-looking man. "Friend," he replied gently, "the Lord loves common-looking people best. That is why he made so many of them." And those are the people among whom Jesus lived and taught and worked and communed. Now look what he says in verses 34 to 38. He still has more to say. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Beware of those, Jesus teaches, who seek self-glory. Because to them, religion is for personal recognition and personal gain. Whereas religion is for glorifying God and for getting closer to Him. These scribes, whom he is talking about, are impressed with their own self-importance. They are conceited. You know, conceit is what makes a little squirt think that he is a fountain of knowledge. A conceited man is like a man up in a balloon. Everyone looks small to him, and he looks small to everyone. Conceit may puff us up, but it will not prop us up. And that's what these scribes didn't understand. Look at their hypocrisy in verse 40. They look good and they sound good by offering long prayers, but they miss the point of religion when they went around devouring widows' houses. Therefore, Jesus says in that verse, they will receive greater condemnation. Even as there is greater sin, so there is greater condemnation. Again, Jesus is not done teaching. Look at the rest of the chapter, 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Jesus watches what is put into the treasury, seeing exactly what is going on with our finances. Our finances show if we trust God to take care of us. Why else would this poor widow give all of her living? The rich put in much, but a poor widow put in what seemed to be very little, just a couple of coins. I mean, if we just put in a couple of coins, even our biggest coins, that would not seem like very much. But compare this widow, who gave her living, with the scribes who were taking from the widows. that Jesus has talked about in verse 40. Let me ask you, is religion for taking from people or for giving to people? What do we just see in verse 31? Didn't Jesus say the greatest, second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself? Do we want others taking from us? Or how should we be treating others? And these scribes missed that. And here was a wonderful object lesson with this poor widow and the way she was living. So who's keeping the spirit of the law? The scribes or the widow? Praise the Lord that He knows what we give and why we give what we give. A preacher in the 16th century said, "I have held many things in my hands and lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." Now I think in verses 43 and 44 here, Jesus is showing that the amount of the contribution is not all that is to be considered. This woman was truly making a sacrifice, because He not only saw the amount that she put in, but just how it related to her total finances. I mean, will anyone fault this woman if she keeps one of the coins? Would we fault her if she kept back both of the coins? I heard a preacher say one time, in fact it was the preacher who baptized Nathan, I learned once I started working with him, preacher friend of mine said to me that everyone should have some part in the weekly contribution, either by giving into it, or if you're not able to give into it, by receiving from it. And you know, in my estimation, this woman should have been receiving from it. But you know what? I think if she was here, she would say, "No, Don, I think I should be giving into it. This is what I want to do. I think there are others." She might say, "I think there are others that need it more than I do." Or she might say, "Well, there's a great work of God that is going on here, and I want a part in that. Please don't keep me from that." If she had kept one coin, I mean, her giving percentage is still 50%. Instead, she gave 100%. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 shows another example of saints who gave generously, even giving, like this widow here, more than was expected and more than anyone could ever hope for. The first five verses of 2 Corinthians 8 are packed with so much information. When I read it, I just see several sermons jumping out at me here. There's so much said about the attitude that is involved when we give. But here's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, starting verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." In other words, these people probably should have been receiving a contribution themselves. Instead, they're telling Paul, "Paul, please take this. We want you to help our poor brethren in Jerusalem. We want to have part in helping them. They've given us the gospel. We want to give them something financially since they're in need." Verse 5. "And not only as we have hoped," Paul says, "but they first gave themselves." But they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Doesn't that sound like they're loving God with all their heart, you know, all their soul, all their strength, all their mind? Doesn't it sound like they're loving their neighbor? as themselves. In January 1991, I read in one of our brotherhood publications, and this is written by Elton Holden, and I don't know who he is, but listen to this, what he said. I am very active in the work of the International Bible Correspondence School. One group of people who are studying with me are members of the Lord's Church in Buniswa, Zimbabwe. These brothers and sisters are so poor, they cannot buy a Bible. California is now completing its fourth year of below normal rainfall. Remember again, this is 1991. Somewhere, those brothers and sisters in Zimbabwe heard about our plight. And they took up a collection to aid us in our distress. Not knowing how to get the relief money to us, they asked one brother to write me asking how and where to send it. And I remember seeing in our local paper in Klamath Falls at the time that story, and one of the members of the church even pointed out, look at these people in Zimbabwe who are so poor, and they want to help Californians who are suffering with water. I mean, do you realize how rich we are in this country and how well we have it? You know, sometimes it gets so bad here that we have to ration water so that you can only water your yard on the even or odd day that corresponds with your address. I mean, we can only help decorate our lawns every other day because we have it so bad here sometimes. And there are some people in a situation where they couldn't even afford this, and they want to help Californians, Americans. I mean, isn't that beautiful? That's the spirit of the widow. That's the spirit of the Macedonians there in 2 Corinthians 8. So what is love all about? Who must love? Who is required to love? I like the way this man said it. Love is only for the young, the middle-aged, and the aged. Everyone is required to love in the way that we've seen in our text tonight. God loves us by giving us His Son, by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, by taking care of us in this world. How can we not love? How can we not love Him? How can we not love others even as He does? And finally, who listens to Christ? The people who listen to Christ are those who know who He is. The scribes did not know. The high and mighty did not know who Christ is, but the common people do. Those people who do not seek their own glory, but give generously, are those who listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. He wants you in His fold. Even when someone wanders away, He wants that person to come back. And when there's a sheep in His fold who is weak, He wants us to help that person. And we want to do that tonight. If you need us to pray for you or something of that nature, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.